Again, it is good to have Dr. Dameron with us this morning, and be prepared to follow along in your handout as he gets into some of the teaching of Calvinism and looking at it from a biblical perspective. So, Brother Dameron, would you come and give us what the Lord has laid on your heart this morning? Thank you, sir. Amen.
Okay, we're going to start with, again, in the Sunday School Hour, we use this verse as our start. So if you can turn back there, it's Jude 3 and 4, book of Jude, verse 3 and 4. And it says there, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Our prayer is that this morning we can help a little bit with some understanding with the doctrine is called, and I believe it's a heretical doctrine called the doctrine of Reformed theology or Calvinism. And so in the first hour, we looked at kind of some introductory material. Now we're going to dive into the tulip in just a little bit. So let me first, as a way of introduction, mention to you the founding fathers of Calvinism. There's two men that are the founding fathers. The first one is known as a man, his name is Augustine. Some, you'd say, well, wait a minute, it's called Calvinism. Yes, I understand that. But those that even claim Calvinism, some of them, R.C. Sproul is one of the leaders. He's dead now, but he was one of the leaders in our current era of Calvinism. He said, "I would rather be called an Augustinian." That's so they even themselves say that it came from Augustine. So who is Augustine? Well, Augustine lived in A.D. 354 and died in A.D. 430, so 354 to 430. He grew up in a Christian home, but he was drawn to what is known as Manichaeism. So going back in that era, so you're around the 300 and 400s, there was different religions that were there. One of them was called Manichaeism, M-A-N-I-C-H-A-E-A-N. So that's a big word. It was basically an oriental form of dualism. All right. So today, if you see the yin yang, all right, the yin yang is dualism. It's a mystical religion. It's not Christian at all. So he was drawn to that and he became a Manichaeist. He started following that. Then later, the Hellenistic philosophy. So if you go back to that era, remember you had Hellenistic means Greek. You had the Greek religions. One of the Greek religions was called Neoplatonism. And so he got drawn into Manichaeism, Neoplatonism, and another one was called Gnosticism. Gnosticism is this idea that there is a secret knowledge. And you have to find this secret knowledge in order to survive or in order to get to heaven. And so he got drawn into all three of those religions. And then in 386 AD, so at 32 years of age, he says that he got saved. Now, I say supposed, because in all of the writings talking about Augustine, this is what he said. He heard a child's voice. He was sleeping, and he heard a child's voice say, "Take up and read." So he opened up his Bible, and it fell open to Romans chapter 13. And Romans 13 and 14, he read. It says, "Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and in envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." And he committed to do so. Right now, I agree with that passage. I believe that it's a great passage to read. All right, put you on the Lord Jesus Christ. But I don't believe necessarily that it's really a salvation passage. It's in some ways a calling for a work salvation. Salvation is not a matter of any works. And so Augustine, I believe, even with that conversion testimony, it started him down this path of developing a work salvation type of Christianity. And so even today, there is an aspect of work salvation that is tied into Reformed theology. The work of redemption was completed by Jesus on his shed blood on Calvary. He was buried. He rose again to die no more. Then redemption's work is applied or experienced the moment a lost person puts their faith in the Son of God for forgiveness and salvation. Romans 3, verse 20 says, therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And then being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, we are saved. And so salvation is free. It's not by putting on something, putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. I can't earn anything. I can't do anything to get saved. So Augustine's even conversion, his testimony of salvation, is not really clear. Augustine then went to North Africa, and he became the bishop, and you'll see this, he became the bishop of Hippo, H-I-P-P-O. That was Northern Africa. He was later given sainthood by the Roman religion and is considered, if you go to even today and you look up just a quick search on Augustine, you will find that Protestants and Roman Catholicism or Roman Catholics claim Augustine as a founder. The Roman Catholics revere Augustine. They claim him as one of the founders of the Roman Catholic religion. And so if you think about that, as far as where did Reformed theology come from, the first founder of Roman or of Reformed theology is a guy who Roman Catholics claim is a founder of Roman Catholicism. I have a problem with that. All right, I don't know in independent Baptist circles any guy that we look up to that we would say has really much to do with Roman Catholicism. Why? Because Roman Catholicism is heretical when it comes to salvation, when it comes to a lot of things, as far as us, our approach to Christ. And so Augustine is one of them. The second founding father is a man named John Calvin. John Calvin. So John Calvin, those of you that have the handout from earlier, this is in that introductory. This is point number 5, and then we're going to go back to point number 4, all right? I told you that. So point number 5 was the founding fathers of Calvinism. We have Augustine, and then we have John Calvin. Those of you that just got the handout, this is basically introductory material. Then we'll get into your notes. Those are here that are just for this main worship hour. So about 1,000 years later, there was a man, a Frenchman, living in Switzerland, and his name was John Calvin. John Calvin was born in 1509, and he died in 1564. So he died a young man. He picked up on Augustine's doctrine. Calvin served as a Roman Catholic priest, but soon he became discontented with some of the church's practice and broke away from them. Now, to the horror of modern day Calvinists, in all of Calvin's sizable writings, so just in his institutes, so in Calvin's Institutes, that's about 1,300 pages. And then Calvin has commentaries on a bunch of different books of the Bible. So he probably has a couple of thousand words that he has written. But in all of those sizable writings, it's very hard to find a very clear testimony of salvation. He regarded himself to have been a Christian from the time of his Catholic infant baptism. This is in his own words. He says, we ought to consider that at whatever time we are baptized, we are washed and purified once for the whole of life. Wherefore, as often as we fall, we must recall the remembrance of our baptism and thus fortify our minds so as to feel certain and secure of the remission of sins. For though when once administered it seems to have passed, it is not abolished by subsequent sins. For the purity of Christ was therein offered to us, always in force, and is not destroyed by any stain. It wipes and washes away all our defilements. Now, what does that sound like as far as salvation? What does it sound like he's relying on? Infant baptism, doesn't it? That's not salvation. So John Calvin, in his own words, is kind of relying on his infant baptism. In fact, in his writings, he referenced that. He believed that infant baptism, or what we would call, you would hear in writings in the 15, 16, 1700s, you'll see a term when you're reading it. It's called pedo, P-E-D-O, pedo baptism. Pedo baptism is just a reference to infant baptism. So you'll see that a lot of guys in Reformed theology, Presbyterians, now Presbyterians still, active Presbyterians still practice pedo baptism, but they kind of call it confirmation. They'll almost not say it's infant baptism. It's more like a baby dedication. But if you study Reformed theology, Protestant theology, it goes back to Catholicism. So what were the reformers? Like, the reform movement basically was started by Martin Luther nailing the 95 thesis on that door. What was he trying to reform? Catholic, Catholicism. So as independent Baptists, that's why we claim, you know what, we don't claim Protestantism, we don't claim Catholicism. Why? We're not trying to reform Catholicism. What we're trying to do is just follow the Bible. And so John Calvin, here he is, he's a Catholic priest. He starts thinking, man, something's off, and the Protestant movement did encourage that. It started bringing up questions for him. So he starts studying Augustine. What many people don't know about John Calvin basically at 28 years old, 28 to 30 years old is when he kind of claims to have a conversion. Most people don't know this. His Institutes of the Christian Religion were written when he was 26. Most people don't know that. So what was he still? Catholic. He was still Catholic. So do you think that his Catholic doctrine and teaching, he was trained as a Catholic priest, do you think that that had something to do with his thinking? Yeah, it would. You're not even coming out of there yet. You're not really established yet. And so he writes all that. Now, if you read his writings, was John Calvin smart? Oh, yeah. He was brilliant. A brilliant man. A brilliant thinker. But it is good for us to consider that as we're thinking about these thoughts. So those of you that have the handout now presently, there's three questions that I put down, and then we're going to get into the idea of the Reformed theology. So let's think about these three questions. What are these three questions that we should consider? Let me get into my notes so that we are all together here. Questions that need to be answered. First question, how many people does God want to be saved? All. All right, so do we find that in Scripture? We do. What's an easy verse to think of? John 3:16. All right. For God so loved the world. So what's interesting, there's different guys that are very well known in Reformed theology. One commentator that is very well known, a lot of Reformed theology people read him, is a guy named A.W. Pink, P-I-N-K. So what's interesting, when A.W. Pink is doing his commentary on John 3:16, this is what he says. For God so loved and world is in parentheses, and next to it, it says the elect. Like, wait a minute, that's not what the Bible says. And they go into the Greek and all that, like, well, wait a minute. Well, for God so loved the elect. Now, see, what are they trying to do? They're trying to change the Bible. Don't change my Bible on me. No. All right, another verse that is the Calvinists don't, they twist it a little bit, is found in 1 Timothy. So here's another one. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4 and 6. So our first question, as we're kind of doing introductory, is how many people does God want to be saved? So John 3:16, it seems pretty simple. All right, for God so loved the world. But this is what you'll notice when you're dealing with Calvinists. Calvinists always, they kind of talk down to you. Now, there's a reason, and we'll talk about this later in our later sessions. Part of it is even in what they've been taught. What have they been taught? They're predestined. So they're special. What does that create? An arrogance. There's a pride that comes. All right, if they're very similar. I don't know if, I've been able to visit Israel a number of times. I've flown over there. I've had good relationships with a lot of Jewish people. But you know what I find with some Jewish people? They're pretty arrogant. But you know what they are? God's chosen people. All right, when I'm chosen and you're not, it's kind of hard, not like God chose me, didn't choose you. There's kind of an arrogance. And when you're dealing with them, sometimes that comes across. They're like, well, you. I mean, can you even read? and I'm like, well, wait a minute. But it kind of comes across that way. And that's not Bible. You know what happens when I got saved? I want to be really smart, and I want to act like I'm really something. But you know what I've realized? I'm nothing. And that's the Bible understanding. I'm not any good. I'm not really any good. And so as I come to Scripture, you know, God does love me. Does he love me because I'm so good? No, he loves me in spite of that. And he died. Look at 1 Timothy 2:4. Who will have, what does it say? Wait a minute. What does it say? Now, actually, so I know you're reading that, but that really, you see, all doesn't mean all. That's what they say. All right, I'm teaching this class this semester back in Dover, and so we actually paused here one evening, and we said let's do a study. So I had them do a project, and they had to go through the Bible because we were reading a pastor who was explaining this passage. He's a Reformed pastor, and he took verses 4, 5, and 6, and he says, "Now I know you think all means all there. Literally, he said that." He said, but all doesn't mean all. We're like, what? Look at who will have all men to be saved to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Look at who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And they went on to say that, you know what? All doesn't mean all. So we went through and we did a study of the word all in Scripture. It was a lot of fun. So, and we kept joking. You know what? The Bible doesn't mean all. So for all have sinned. We were like, no. For some have sinned and come short. So actually you have sinned, but the Bible, according to me, some have sinned. You did, I didn't. All right. So the grace of God has appeared unto some men. I'm like, wait a minute. I don't want that to say some. So who gets to decide when all doesn't mean all? See, that's man's interpretation. We got to be careful of that. When man comes and starts manipulating Scripture, I will accept God and his word and not man's interpretation of it. So the first question to consider is, how many people does God want to be saved? All. It's pretty clear in Scripture. Second question, does every person have the opportunity to be saved, or is it limited? Is it limited? No. It's not limited. God wants all men. Is there a verse that kind of goes along with that? Remember in, is it 1 Peter? This said that God is not slack concerning his promise, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Is that really hard for us to understand? No. It's not hard to understand that God is not limiting. Does every person have the opportunity to be saved? Yes. See, these are good questions for us. The third question, does a man have a free will to accept or reject God's offer of salvation? Or are we predestined or predetermined? So that idea of predeterminism, remember we said that Manichaeism, Augustine was studying those odd religions. And so when you deal with Manichaeism and Neoplatonism way back in the Hellenistic time, so there was an idea in religion that is called fatalism. Have you ever heard of fatalism? Basically, it doesn't matter. Whatever happens, we even kind of have whatever happens, happens. It's all predetermined. Well, then why am I here? Why go soul winning? Why in the world we have missionaries? If it's already predetermined, do you see how it'll affect us? What will it also affect? See, this will affect my prayer life. If everything's predetermined, why in the world should I pray? I'm not gonna. And you know what you'll find with a lot of the ideas with the Reformed people? They're kind of blasé Christianity. I mean, whatever's gonna happen, happen. So we have to be careful because our theology does affect our practice. It does affect your practice. It's very important. So those are three questions that we asked right at the beginning. So let's then go on your handout. I call it the dangerous doctrine of Reformed theology, or what I call my take. So Reformed theology has the tulip, T-U-L-I-P. I've made up my own tulip. I call it the dark tulip, okay? And so we will cover that. So the first T, and this morning we're going to cover the T in this morning service, is the total depravity of man. So the first thing I have underneath your handout there in the total depravity is what Calvinists believe. So what do Calvinists believe? So let me give you some quotes by Calvinist, just to help you. So a well-known Calvinist is R.C. Sproul. R.C. Sproul says this, "The Reformed Calvinist view is that before a person can choose Christ, he must be born again." Do you hear that? Before he can choose Christ, he must be born again. So you have to be born again before you're born again. Does that sound confusing? It is to me, all right? But you might not know, all right? So then, the Reformed view, another quote, "The Reformed view of predestination teaches that before a person can choose Christ, he must be regenerated or born again. One does not first believe, then become reborn. Regeneration precedes faith." Okay, another Calvinist, well-known Calvinist, his name is James White. He's currently one of the big promoters of Calvinism. And what you will find with those, the modern Calvinists, what's interesting to me is I only know of a couple of people that are opposite of this. Almost all new or modern Calvinists are also against the King James Version. There's a couple of them in Singapore, all right, that believe and they love the King James, but they're very rare breed, okay? And it's interesting to me that they question the words of God, then also they don't connect it. When you question the words of God, you may have doubt about the doctrines of God. You see how it kind of ties together. When I'm not sure of what God says, I probably won't know what God says. All right. I know I just said the same thing, but sometimes that helps us. All right, so James White says this, "The Reformed assertion is that man cannot understand and embrace the gospel, nor respond in faith and repentance towards Christ without God first freeing him from sin and giving him spiritual life." So you're saying, wait a minute, so I have to be saved before I'm saved? That's what they say. That doesn't even make sense to me. All right? So the Calvinist, and they point to, all right, so this is the verses that they point to. They point to Romans 5:12. So what does Romans 5:12 say? It says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And I'm like, okay, so the Bible says that they've sinned. So they use that verse. They also use Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 5. Here it says, and you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversations in time past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. So what they do, and now I don't see it in those passages. What they do is they say, see, God quickened you before you're saved. So I believe all of that is at the same time, though. So what I believe is that the Spirit of God and the Word of God and even the preachers that God uses. So where do we find that? We find in Scripture that God uses the Spirit of God. He uses the Word of God. Romans chapter 1 says that God uses even creation itself to stir us within us, saying, man, something, there's a creator out there. And in Romans chapter 2, it says that there's a conscience in us, that some our conscience says, hey, you know what? There's something wrong with you. You need God. So the creator, our conscience, and then even Romans chapter 10 says that, how shall they hear without a what? A preacher. So God uses creation, he uses a conscience, he uses men, he uses the Word of God, he uses the Spirit of God. I think all of those, God is going to use all kinds of things to stir in us an understanding that I'm empty. Something wrong. And I need Christ. All right, but this is what we have to understand. Total depravity, they don't mean total depravity, because when in the first hour we talked about this, back in the 90s, 80s and 90s, even in the 70s, you had a lot of even independent Baptists, because it was kind of understood, because the Calvinists, the Reformed theology guys, basically tout themselves as the smartest people on the planet. Well, I want to be smart. I mean, I don't want to be stupid, so I'm going to be smart. So, and then you start getting into it, you're like, yeah, I don't like that. So there was a lot of independent Baptists said, well, I'm a two-point Calvinist. So they say, well, I believe in the total depravity of man, and I believe in the perseverance of the saint. But what they didn't understand is what they meant by total depravity. What they're meaning by total depravity is, so this is what the Calvinists believe, the total inability. So the idea is that man does not have a choice, a free will. You're dead. So they're taking the idea of dead and trespasses and sins and making it that man doesn't have a free will. They're putting into it, what are that? That's that predeterminism, that fatalism, that predestined idea. Well, I don't find that in Scripture. Now, in the Sunday School Hour, I showed you that quote by C.H. Spurgeon, where Spurgeon was trying to say, all right, there's God's sovereignty and then man's responsibility, and how do you mesh them? Sometimes it's hard. But when man, as a man, I'm saying, God, I don't understand that. So does God, is there a sovereignty in God? Is there a foreknowledge of God? Is there a choice in man? How do both of those relate? I can't always seem to put it together. Sometimes my mind can't always understand it, but then I just say, God says it, and God's word declares it, so both are true.
Amen.
Both are true. So what we have to come to then is look at the second thing, at what does the Bible say about total depravity? Or is man unable? Does he have zero choice in this? So the first thing is the Bible shows that man has a free will. Let me give you some references to help out with this. Joshua, these are not talking about salvation, but these just show you that man has a free will. Joshua 24:15. Remember the famous passage? Joshua is getting ready to die. He's passing off and he knows the children of Israel, they've come into the land of promise. What does he tell the children of Israel? What? Choose you. You don't have a choice. You're not allowed to choose. Why is Joshua saying that? Everything's predetermined. Doesn't it sound like there's a choice? A great passage that we use in as far as independent Baptists to one of my favorite things is studying our doctrines, our core beliefs as independent Baptists. And one of those is the priesthood of the believer. One of those is choice. And Deuteronomy chapter 30 deals with that too. This is God talking. And Deuteronomy 30 in verse 19, another passage. Listen to what God says. In verse 15, see, I have set before thee this day life and good and death and evil. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 19. If you look up Baptist distinctives, you'll see that they, back in London, the London Confession of the 1700s, the Philadelphia Confession in the 1800s, they pointed to Deuteronomy 30 and verse 19, and it says, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life. Wait a minute. I thought everything was predetermined. So the Bible indicates that man has a free will. We can choose to do wrong, and I can choose to do right. So in total depravity, if as a Christian, and this as we're defending the faith, we're trying to go and we're trying to talk to somebody and trying to help them understand. Well, Reformed theology says that there is no free will. Well, the Bible says this. You don't have to be scared of somebody that, man, they got all these degrees and they study, they've written books, and man, they're so intellectual. The Bible's true. Amen. And guess what? When you have the Bible, you have a strong backing. You don't have to be scared. You know, what I've learned is, coming up against Calvinists or coming up, especially in theology. In theology, you come against some really smart people. Do you know there's some really smart people out in this world? Man, there's some really intellectual people. And sometimes I'm like, man, I am a lightweight. How am I going to go against? You know what? God hasn't given us the spirit of fear. It says even in the same verse that he can give us a sound mind. You know what a sound mind comes from? Scripture. Scripture can help me. It can encourage me. The Word of God is quick. It's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. So the Bible indicates that man has a free will. I've given you a couple verses. Let me give you one more. 1 Kings 18. And verse 21, that is when Elijah is up on Mount Carmel. And what did he tell the children of Israel? How long halt you between two opinions? He says, you know what? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. And so what was he telling him to do? Choose. You know, in the Bible, you find choice all over. And I'm glad. I'm glad that the Bible has choice. So the first thing, as far as what does the Bible say? The Bible indicates to us that we have a free will. So secondly, does the Bible say that man is depraved? Yes, it actually does. That's why some people got caught saying, oh yeah, I believe in total depravity. Because what do we believe as far as the Bible? Well, Genesis chapter 8 and verse 21 says this, The Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. What does that sound like? Man's a bad dude. He ain't a good person. We even say that, right? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 5, it's trying to understand. If you go to Romans chapter 5 and you study Romans chapter 5, I believe Romans chapter 5 ties every human being back to Adam. It's found in the text. It ties us to Adam, and it's saying that from Adam, everybody that is born, were born with a sinful nature. I believe that it is imputed upon us. That's a big word. It's a theological word, but that's the word. I believe it's imputed upon us that we have a sin nature. But that doesn't mean that I don't have a choice. So actually, Calvinists, hardcore Calvinists, hardcore Reformed theologians believe that everything that a person does before salvation is sin. Even if they do good. You can read it. I've read I walk away, and guess what? I'm like, oh, my word, my head hurts. I need another cup of coffee. It hurts. Because what they say is man is completely bad, but that's not found in Scripture. Can human beings do good things? Actually, that's what all kinds of religions are based on today. Guess what they want people to do? Do good. Now, I'm actually really happy that a lot of people that aren't saved are trying to do good. Otherwise, it'd be a really nasty world. I mean, think about it. If everything, what a fatalistic philosophy that it doesn't matter what you do, even if you do good, it's bad. Well, I might as well be bad. I'm just going to rob every bank. I'm going to just take money and steal it from everybody because it doesn't matter if I do good anyways. I might as well do bad. Like, that's not a good philosophy. But that's kind of what they teach. That's not found in Scripture. What are they doing? They're taking something that is taught in Scripture that man is born in sin, and they're extrapolating man's ideas onto Scripture. Be careful of that. Don't do that. Whatever the Scripture says, that's what I say. But I don't then take it beyond what the Scripture says. Psalm 51 in verse 5 says this, Behold, I was shapen in iniquity and sin did my mother conceive me. Doesn't that sound like man is sinful? He is. Man is depraved. But the Bible does not indicate. So what we say then. So is what degree is man depraved to? What it's saying is, I have to understand, when the Bible says that man is sinful, it's saying that I can't get to heaven. It's not saying that I can't do a good deed. What it's talking about is getting to heaven. It's talking about eternity. That's what it's talking about. So understand the whole context of Scripture. What is it indicating for us? It's indicating that as far as me and God, there's no way for me to ever be acceptable as far as salvation, entering into heaven on my own. Now, that seems pretty easy to understand. That's what the Bible says. So this morning, this is what I ask you. All right, as we're going to close up here in a couple of minutes. So do you know? Do you know that you're accepted by God? So how do you do that? It's not by your righteousness. It's by His. See, that's what the Bible says. It doesn't have to be really complicated. That's why we call it God's simple plan of salvation. Now, it's simple. We want to make it complex. But when we call it God's simple plan of salvation, we don't say God's easy. Because guess what, man? Man wants to complicate things, and also he doesn't like to humble himself. And you know what happens when it comes to salvation? I have to humble myself and say, God, I can't work my way to heaven. I can't earn my way to heaven. God, It's all through Christ. It's all in context of heaven. It's all in context of eternity. So let me give you a couple of dangers of this belief. A couple of dangers of this belief of the total depravity of man. So guess what? There was a practice that came into existence. Augustine started it, and John Calvin actually also did this. There was a practice of infant baptism that started with Augustine and also was carried on by John Calvin. Why? Because they believed that original sin had to be washed away. So how could I wash it away? Well, baptize the baby as soon as they're born. That is nowhere found in Scripture. Nowhere found in Scripture. So infant baptism became stronger. It makes God, another danger of this belief as far as total depravity of man, makes God a respecter of persons. If I don't have a free will, then God chooses who is saved and who is not saved. So what does that make God? A respecter of persons. Does the Bible teach contrary to that? Yes, it does. In fact, in James chapter 2, it says that. God is not a respecter. For you're saying God's looking down in heaven, and he's like, now, if I was God, I'd be like, all right, I don't like my neighbor. No, you're not. Did you just blow leaves in my yard? Nope, you're not saved anymore. No, you're not elected. No, we would have all kinds of silly things that we would do if we were God, but God is not like man. God's not like us. His ways are way above us. His thinking is not like ours. We got to be careful of putting God into man's thinking. Got to be careful. It denies also the total inability of man, denies the work of the Spirit of God and the Word of God. All right, if you have to be basically regenerated somehow before you got saved, I mean, I don't understand. I mean, why go out? Why go out and share the gospel? I don't understand this. Because the Bible says the Word of God, that the seed of the Word of God, I can send that out. And guess what God can do with that Word of God? He can use it to transform a life. And I want that. It limits the power of God. So the last thing on our handout here is, I call it the dark tulip. The dark tulip. That's my tea. My tea. So the tea for the Reformed people is total depravity of man. And I tried to present what the Calvinists believe. I tried to show you a little bit of Scripture. But then I say the dark tulip. My dark tulip is totally reliant on man's thinking. Totally reliant on man's thinking. You know, there is a reliance on man's ability to understand and not reliant on the Scriptures. Ultimately, this is what I can tell you as you study the Word of God. There are going to come points in your life that it's going to take faith to accept the things of God. In fact, isn't that salvation? That's why man has all kinds of ideas about salvation. I've said this over and over as far as when I was pastoring. You know what I thought? I wish I could like manipulate Scripture and come up with a way that you could get saved if you gave me enough money. I was like, that is a really good idea. All right. You know what? How much you got? 50,000? You got another 100? Oh, okay. Yeah, you're in heaven. That'd be a really good idea. Do you know there's religions that do it? Have you ever read Scientology? Now, the only people that are dumb enough to jump into Scientology are actors. All right? Actors. Now, go figure. All right? They just can't figure it out. They're like, hey, give me $2 million. You can get to heaven. Okay. How much? $5 million. All right. You're in heaven. No, you're not. That doesn't make a lot of sense. You see, when we start reliant on man's thinking, when we start putting in our ideas into salvation, it messes things up. Scripture. You know, the Reformed people, we said this in the first hour, sola scriptura. only scriptures, then let it be only scriptures. Let it not be man's idea, man's interpretations. The predestination or election stems from, they come up with this idea that God knows all things. I understand that God knows all things. And they say, well, God is sovereign. He's so powerful. He knows everything and he controls everything. And this is my answer to him. So is God so sovereign that he can make man with a free will? They can't answer it. They don't like to. Like, so you're saying God isn't powerful enough to make man with a free will? He is. That's how powerful he is. That's how loving he is. That's how amazing our God is. That God says, you know what, I'm going to make man and I'm going to give him a free will. Because most of us know, most that have parented, this is what you know. The ultimate, the highest honor, the highest respect you can have is when a son or daughter honors you so much out of love that they honor you and your following and your beliefs. That's ultimate love. You see, love is the highest respect. And God is amazing, and that's what he says. I want people to choose me and turn to me because they love me. They love me. So the dark tulip, the biblical response, totally relying on man's thinking, what we have to understand is a couple of verses as we close. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12. Look at what the Bible says about man. Proverbs 14 and verse 12. Look at what the Bible says about man. There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. You know what I have to be careful of? Man's thinking. Man's thinking can lead to destruction. Proverbs 16:12 almost says the same thing. I think it's Proverbs 16:12. I wrote down the wrong verse. Sorry. The throne is established by... Wrong one. Wrong verse. All right, so let's go to Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55 and verse 6 through 8. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. This is the scriptural response to total depravity. I need to be careful of being totally reliant on my thinking. Why? My heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. I'm going to use their own thoughts back on them. You're saying man is totally depraved? Yes, your heart is. Be careful of letting your heart come in and take the precious word of God and twist it to fit your interpretation of God. Man has a desire to put God in some little box so I can understand all of God. God's ways are not my ways. God is way higher than me. And there are some things that we can't understand about God. You know what I say? That's awesome. Because if one of us could explain everything about God, why do we need God? I want to understand more about God. But really, there are some times we don't know it. Maybe we should just admit that. I don't know everything. But God is willing that all should come to repentance. That's what we've got to understand. The biblical response is that I have to be a person of faith. Does the Bible say that faith is required? Hebrews 11:6. But without faith, it's impossible to please him. In Corinthians, it says, we live by faith and not by sight. Do you know that there are some things that we just have to accept from God and understand that this is the way it is? So guess what God says? God says there's a heaven and there's a hell. Now, I understand that some little dude somewhere, all right, says that he died and went to heaven and came back. All right? I'm not really believing that. All right? I don't think any of us have seen heaven or seen hell. But the Bible says it's literal. You know what? By faith, I have to believe that. I accept that. And so this is my challenge to you as we close this morning. So do you know that you're on your way to heaven? Do you know that man is totally depraved? All right? And when I say that, you know what? I'm not talking about what the Calvinists say. What I'm saying, do you know that all have sinned and come short? That means to fall short of God's perfection. Do you know that? I understand that. I remember when I was 8 years old, I was at church, and actually the church was showing a film about the end times. And man, I went home, I was scared to death. And I went into my parents' room and talked to my mom. I said, Mom, what are they talking about? And I'm glad that my mom showed me from the Bible that I was a sinner. And that, you know what? You can't ever achieve on your own goodness to get into heaven. I understood that as an 8-year-old. But guess what? She came to the point and she said, now you have to choose. You know, God gives us a choice. And that's in the Bible. Do you know the Bible says that we have a choice? You can choose to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible says if you choose that, you are saved. Have you done that this morning? Do you know that sin, all right, man in his sin? Yes, I understand I'm born in sin. I understand the biblical concept of sin. But I also understand the biblical concept that I have a choice. I have a free will. Did you use your free will to put your trust in Jesus Christ? If not, this is what I can tell you. You're not predestined to heaven. But actually, all of us are predestined to hell. That's what the Bible. If you don't believe, you're condemned already, according to John chapter 3. That's where they're off. All of us, upon birth, guess what? We're condemned to hell. So what should I do? I have to make a choice. Once I come to that point, we call it the age of accountability. Once I come to that point that I understand, wait a minute, I'm a sinner. And I can remember as an 8-year-old, oh, I understood I was a sinner. Man, I was bad sometimes to mama and daddy. I didn't always obey. I was pretty good, you know. But I wasn't. And I needed Christ to take away my sin. I'm so glad that I didn't have to sit there as an 8-year-old and say, well, I don't know. Do you think I'm elected? I mean, am I one of the chosen? Guess what? This is my answer to the elect. Know who God chooses, who he elects? All who believe. That's who he elects. All who believe. Whosoever will may come. You know who God elects? Guess who God chooses to come into the kingdom of heaven? Anybody who believes, anybody who accepts Christ. So this morning, yeah, you can be one of the elect. You can accept Christ as your Savior. This morning, have you done that? Hopefully this morning we've understood a little bit as we're thinking about the Reformed theology. Now we're seeing, man, doctrine, it has consequences. Doctrine has consequences. And this is what we believe as Independent Baptists. We believe that you have a choice. But will you choose Christ? Will you choose Christ this morning? Heads bowed and eyes.